name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, you might open it to the book of Romans, chapter 8. The book of Romans, chapter 8. I want to read verse 28 down through verse 34. Verse 28 through 34 of Romans, chapter 8. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he says, "And we know, that is, all believers know, all those who are in Christ know, all of those who are in union, have a living union with the Lord Jesus, knows that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." God has an everlasting, eternal purpose, which he purposed in his Son, the Lord Jesus, and he calls men and women, boys and girls, according to that purpose. He saves according to his eternal purpose. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." He says here, "For whom he did forelove." This word "foreknow" here means forelove. And the Lord loved his people before the song of the first angel had ever been sung, before it had ever broken the solemnity of silence. The Lord had loved his people. And so he loved his people and he chose them. He predestinated that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. He set this as the goal, that they would all be conformed ultimately to the image of his glorious and blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, that Christ might be the pattern, and that he might be the firstborn among many, many brethren. And the Lord does and has saved many, many out of the sons of Adam. The Bible teaches that they shall be more numerous in the end than the sand of the seashore, the number of the redeemed, the number of the elect. Moreover, in verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." And that means he called them effectually. That means he called them with an irresistible call. You see, they're being called according to his purpose. And so therefore, the calling of God must not fail, and it will not fail. It shall not fail. "And whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." We'll have more to say about those statements in just a moment or two. "What shall we then say to these things?" the apostle asks. "Seeing that God has foreknown us, seeing that God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, seeing that he's irresistibly called us, seeing that he's cleared us and absolved us of all blame, then what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And might I say that God is for his people. He is for those that he's given to Christ in the eternal covenant. He's for those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life, for those whom he suffered death. He is for them. This morning, if you're in Christ, if you know the Lord Jesus, if your sin has been pardoned, if it's been put away, then, my friend, he is for you. And isn't it wonderful to have the God of all creation, the sovereign God of the universe, the God and Father even of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be for us? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could say that? God is for me. I know that he's for me. And what good does it do anybody to be against me, because God is for me? He is for me. He's for me in calling. He's for me in predestination. He's for me in justification. He's for me in glorification. And what good would it do anyone to be against me? "He that spared not his own Son." Showing here the investment that God has made in his people. He invested his own Son. His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. He laid it down in our room instead. He laid it down in our place. The Bible says that he spared not his own son, meaning that God gave up his well-beloved son. He gave his well-beloved son in order that we might be spared. He spared him not that I might be spared. He spared him not that all of his chosen might be spared. So then it says, but he delivered him up. And the Bible teaches us in Isaiah that he was delivered up by the Father. He was delivered up by the Father. No accident that Jesus died. Jesus died. He was delivered up to the cross by the determined counsel of God's own will. He was slain by the hands of wicked men, but you know, it was the eternal counsel of God that delivered him up to that hour and to that bloody cross. And so he goes on to say here, then who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God has freely given us all things in Christ, and they have been made out to, they have been imputed to, they have been accredited to the elect. And so who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If God has charged all your sin to Christ, and if he has charged or imputed all of his righteousness and all of his merit to you, then who can lay anything to your charge? If we stand righteous before God, just as righteous as if we'd never committed a sin, who can lay anything to our charge? Let the devil, who's the accuser of the brethren, let him speak up. But can he lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He can't lay anything to the charge of those who've been washed in the blood, those whose sins are under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he goes on to say, it is God that justifieth. It is God that absolves the people of God from blame. It is God that has worked out the work of justification. And we want to speak about that this morning. But he goes on to say, who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn now, seeing that we've been justified in the sight of Almighty God, and that we've been accepted in the Beloved One? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. It is Jesus that paid it all. It is the Lord Jesus that suffered death in our place. It is the Lord Jesus who settled the old account. It is the Lord Jesus that settled it up. He's the one that paid it all. And we glory in the Lord Jesus. And then we're told also that he's risen again. The Lord Jesus is risen again. Larry just played about it on the trumpet. He played that the Lord Jesus has been risen again. He's been raised from the dead. Who is even at the right hand of God? The Lord Jesus, that's his position now. He's seated at God's right hand. Who also, he says, maketh intercession for us. In Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, it says he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's praying for us. Now I love you brethren and sisters in Christ, and I appreciate your prayers on my behalf. I appreciate you remembering me. I appreciate you praying much for me. But I'm telling you, the prayer that I'm really interested in is that prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said, Father, he said, I know that you always hear me. I know that you always hear me. And blessed be the name of the Lord. He's praying for us this morning. He's remembering us. He's remembering this old preacher as he stands here before you, preaching to never dying souls. Preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation, the way of redemption to you. Preaching a finished salvation to you. He's praying for me, and I need his prayer. And all the victories that we have, we owe it to the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every soul that's born into the kingdom of God, every soul that is translated out of darkness into the marvelous light of our Lord Jesus, we owe it all to the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory belongeth unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto him be glory and honor forever and ever. Unto him, our blessed Lord Jesus. And then he said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, seeing that we've been so loved of God? My friend, I've always said that if God loved us, we're mighty well off. And so who then can separate us from the love of Christ? If he so loved us, he spared not his own son. If he so loved us that he in the old council halls of eternity laid us upon his own bosom and, as it were, spared it not his son, but delivered him up for us. Jesus was the lamb slain, you know, from the foundation of the world. It was then that the eternal covenant was entered into, and the Lord Jesus answered to God for us. But let's go back up to verse 30, and where we find these words in the middle of the verse. Them he also justified. Them he also justified. And whom he justified. Those are the words that I'd like to speak to you on for a few minutes this morning. Now, the Bible says here that he, and we all know, I think, who he is, don't we? We know who he is. The triune God, the everlasting Father, Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth. He fills heaven and he fills earth. He's the judge of all the earth. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. He, before his presence, his throne, his eyes, his heart, everything, beloved, is naked. He's glorious in holiness. He's fearful in praises. He's doing wonders. He's independent. He's a sovereign God. He doesn't give an account of his matters to anyone. In him we live and move and have our being. Everything we have or hope to have comes from him. But we add nothing to him. He's sovereign. He owns the cattle, the Bible says, on 1,000 hills. And he does not count his cattle by the head, but he counts them by the hill. Because he owns them, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He shuts up, the Bible says, and no man can open. He opens and no man can shut. The Bible asks this question, who has been his counselor? I'm talking about he that does the justifying. He's the one true and living God, whom to know is life, and that life eternal. The Bible says he charged his angels with folly. He puts no trust even in his saints, that is his holy ones. Before him the heavens, the very heavens, are unclean. He justified them. It means he acquitted them. It means he cleared them. It means he absolved them of all charges. He absolved them from all guilt and all blame. Isn't it wonderful that we now stand holy and without blame before him in love, having been justified? He restored them to his favor. Them, beloved, he justified. I'm interested in he and interested in them that he justified. Them he justified. The Lord knoweth them that are his. In 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. In John 13:1b, Jesus said, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. John 17:9, the scripture says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then in John 10:16, speaking of other sheep which were not of that present fold, Jesus said, them also I must bring. Them also I must bring. And in Matthew 25:34, then shall the king say unto them, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Them, beloved, he justified. Well, who did he justify? Who indeed did he justify? We want to answer that question, first of all. And then second, We want to try to tell you why he justified them. And thirdly, I want to try to give you the grounds upon their justification. And fourthly, what was the means of their justification? And fifthly, if we have time, what the effects are of the Lord's justification. Now, if you would turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, we're going to consider a few passages in Romans 4 and also in Romans 3. But in Romans chapter 4, I want you to look at verse 5, and we're to ask the question, who is it that the Lord justifies? It says he justified them. Well, who is it that he justifies? Look, if you will, at verse 5 here, Romans 4. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So we're told in this verse of Scripture specifically that he justifies the ungodly. Justifies the ungodly. Whatever else could be said about them, these people were unlike God by nature. These people that the Lord declares to be without guilt, that he absolves of all blame, that he clears of all charges, these people, it is said, that they're different. They're whatever is in opposition and unlike him, these people were. Now we're told that he brought in the flood in the Scriptures upon the world of the ungodly. Back in the days of Noah, he flooded the world and drowned everybody but Noah and his family. And the Bible says that was an ungodly world, because God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5, God brought in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And in 1 Peter 4:18, the Scripture says, if the righteous scarcely or with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And in Psalm 3:7, it says, he shall break the teeth of the ungodly. Psalm 1:6 says, the way of the ungodly shall perish. And in Psalm 1:4, it says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, we read in Jude 14:15, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Well, beloved, it is from this mass of humanity called the ungodly that he chooses them he justifies. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? The true grace of God, out of this mass of humanity, out of this cesspool of nature, those who he destroyed, many that he destroyed, my friend, but yet he justifies some of them. He justifies them. He clears some of them. He absolves some of them from all blame. Well, beloved, we've answered the first question. Who does he justify? He justifies the ungodly. So if you're here this morning, you say, I'm just the opposite of God by my nature, then, my friend, there's hope for you, because he justifies the ungodly, those that are just opposite from God. And by nature, we all are opposite of God. And if we're going to be saved, God, it is God that must justify. God only can justify you. Now, a man, a priest of this world, might come along and absolve you in his way and manner, but you are not absolved from your sin and from blame and from eternal ruin unless the God of the Bible justifies you. And if he justify you, then you are justified, justified indeed. And so therefore, God does justify the ungodly. So have hope, sinner. Number two, why does he justify the ungodly instead of destroying them? Well, in Romans chapter 3, if you have your Bible open there, you might look at verse 23 and 24. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through that is in Christ Jesus. So we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but we've been justified by His grace. God is a God of grace. He is gracious. That's just the way that He is. He is a gracious and loving and merciful God. In Ephesians 2 and 4 it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us even when we were dead in sin, has quickened us together with the Lord Jesus Christ." His favor, beloved, is unearned. His favor is unmerited. His favor is unpurchased. His favor is unpurchasable by the sinner. God is a gracious God, and He justifies freely. Oh my, those of us that have nothing to pay, and the Lord has forgiven us. All those that are redeemed, the redeemed of the Lord, they've all been forgiven. The debt was all wiped out. They had nothing with which to pay, but the Lord wiped their debt clean because He is gracious, because He justifies freely. Freely, without cause, on the behalf and part of the sinner. He justifies men through faith in the Lord Jesus. Mr. Spurgeon preached a sermon on justification by grace, and when he was finished, a man came to him and said, "I don't think God will forgive me unless I do something to deserve it." And Mr. Spurgeon replied, he said, "I tell you, sir, if you bring any of your deservings, you shall never have justification. If you bring anything and offer it to God in order to induce Him to forgive you of your sin, you'll never have your sin blotted out. Your sin will never, ever be forgiven." God gives away His justification freely. Amen? Amen. He gives it away freely. He doesn't charge for it. He gives it away. It cost His dear Son His life's blood, but He gives salvation and He gives justification away freely. And if you bring anything to pay for it, He'll throw it back in your face and He'll not give His justification to you. You'll die and go to hell. You must receive it as a free gift from God. Salvation is God's work from the beginning to the end, and He glories in that He's able to take an old filthy sinner and He can forgive him, He can absolve him of all guilt, He can wash away his sin and every blemish and every spot, and He can give him right standing before Him. God glories in that. Now in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, Moses said, now I'm in a hurry this morning, you can tell that, but we got folks that need to leave early today, and so therefore you just stick with me and keep your ears open. Keep your ears open and listen carefully to what we're saying. Moses said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." He wanted to see God's glory. He had seen a small part of the glory of God, such as the consuming fire on the mountain and the angels flying through the air, the sound of the trumpet exceedingly loud, and the mountain quaking and shaking. Moses saw all of that. But no, Moses just saw a part of His glory. But Moses, God would say to him, "You've not seen my chief glory. You haven't seen my chief glory." I'm talking about, why did God justify them? Why did He do it? That's what I'm talking about. "Moses, you never saw what motivated me to save Noah and his family when I drowned the whole world. You never saw that. You never yet come to know what that was. You don't know what that is. You've never seen that." Exodus 33 and 19, and he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And in chapter 34 and verse 5 and 6, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." So when the Lord passed by, he manifested to Moses his mercy, his goodness, his graciousness, his long patience that he has with his people, and abundant, he's abundant in goodness and truth. In verse 8, Moses made haste and he bowed his head. Why not? Moses made haste and he bowed his head, as all of us should, seeing that the Lord is gracious, merciful, and kind, long-suffering, and patient, and that he's acquitted us of all sin. He bowed his head and he worshiped. He bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. And those of you that are here this morning that has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, those of you that have had your guilt clean wiped away, those of you that have known and felt the nearness of Christ and the power of the resurrected Christ in lifting your soul out of death, then, my friend, you're a worshiper, are you not? Don't you bow your head? Don't you give thanks to God for saving you out of the cesspool of ruined Adam nature? Don't you give him worship? Don't you praise him? Well, that's what Moses did. When he saw the goodness, the grace, the long-suffering, the patience, the kindness, and truth of God, he bowed his head. He bowed his head. And you and I ought to do the same. Well, why do you suppose, or what do you suppose it was that motivated God to have mercy on old Noah? Well, he saith to Moses, and Paul quoted this because he wanted us to know it. He wanted everybody to know it the world over. He wanted, so he quoted it. Paul did in the ninth chapter of the book of Romans in verse 15 and 16. He said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, it's not of the free willer, but of him that calleth. It's of God. It's of God. Salvation's of him, and praise his name. Well, what do you suppose motivated God to send his angels to Sodom to fetch old Lot and out of the city before he destroyed that place? What do you suppose it was? What moved God? Now, old Lot was backslidden. Old Lot was, he wasn't walking with God. He wasn't faithful to God. But yet, what motivated God to send the angels to Sodom and get him out, to bring him out before he destroyed the city? Well, what was it that motivated God to save me and mine? What was it? What was it that motivated God to lay hold on you? What was it that motivated God to have mercy upon you instead of sending you to hell? What was it? Well, my friend, it was because God is gracious. Because he is gracious. Well, why me and mine? Why did he save us freely without cause? It is in his heart to do so. It is in God's great heart to do so. The heart of God is a heart of love and mercy and kindness and grace. God's will of grace it was. God's will of grace. The Bible says of his own will he saved us by and through his word. And we were born not of the will of the flesh nor the will of man, but of God. And so it was God's will of grace. Couldn't you praise him from your heart for his will of grace? That he had a will of grace. Oh, my friend, he has a will of judgment also. But thanks be unto God that he separated you out. Just like a man would separate his cows from somebody else's. He separated you out. And he had a will of grace. A will of grace. And it was through that will of grace that you and I wind up this morning justified, cleared, absolved of all blame. And that we have a right standing before God. Clear, clear. The record's clear. It's as clear as the record of the Lord Jesus himself. Because we're in him. We're in the Lord Jesus. Now then, that sovereign grace, that sovereign mercy, sovereign grace. Do you like the sound of that? I like the sound of that. I really do. That rejoices my heart. Talk about sovereign grace. free sovereign grace. You know what that means? That means that this will of grace is under God's control. That's what it means. It's under the control of Almighty God, that He saves whom He will. He saves whom He will. The Bible says in John 5:21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickens them," means He makes them alive, "even so the Son quickeneth whom He will." Whom He will. And does that bother you that the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, the God of creation, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has a will of His own? Does that bother you? And does it bother you? Certainly shouldn't bother you if that will included you. Oh, but the sinner says, "I don't know whether it includes me or not." And you won't know till you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Believe on Him. Believe on Him. May the Word of God come with power to your heart. And may you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then claim the promise, "and my house, and my house, and my house." And I believe that if you step out in faith and grasp that promise to your bosom and never give up praying, that God will save the members of your home, the members of your household, your children. God will bring them in to the everlasting salvation of His grace. So lay claim to the promise and believe the Word of God. Well, He's a sovereign God. It's under His control. So He dispenses His justification as He will. Them He also justified. Number three, what is the grounds of this justification? Look again in verse 24 of Romans 3. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, beloved, we need to focus on the fact that there is a redemption that had to take place in order for God to have grounds upon which He could justify you. There had to be a redemption take place. If I told you that God was going to freely forgive you, clear you of all charges, then that wouldn't relieve the burden of your heart. That wouldn't help your guilty conscience at all. You would say, "Where is the justice in that? On what grounds, preacher, can God declare me to be just? On what grounds can He forgive my sin? On what grounds can He do it? What about His holy character? What about His righteousness and justice?" Grace, justifying grace, somebody said, smarter than I am, but this is a good statement. He said, "Grace, justifying grace, apart from a redemptive sacrifice, will not satisfy a screaming conscience." You got a conscience that feels its guilt. You got a conscience that knows that you've sinned and broken God's law, and that you stand judged before God, condemned already, as if you was already in hell. My friend, nothing is going to satisfy your conscience except a sacrifice, a redemptive sacrifice, being justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He was given a body in the womb of the Virgin Mary, took upon Himself our nature, sin accepted, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. If He were to make me as He is, He must become as I am. And so He became as I am, that I might be as He is. Is that all right? Isn't it wonderful to be as He is before God the Father? To be accepted, to be as Christ is? You got nothing against being like Christ, have you? To be as He is? Praise God. The Bible teaches that He was without sin. Did the will of God. He did the will of God in all things. The Bible says every deed was a just deed when He was in the world. Every thought holy. Those who knew Him best said that He had no sin. That He had no sin. The Father said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The law spoke up and bore witness and said, "He magnified Me and made Me honorable." That's what the law said. He magnified Me and made Me honorable. Now the only way He could have done that was by living out in His character the law. in its fullness, fulfilling it, every jot and tittle of it. And so the law said he magnified me and he made me honorable. And every believer in Christ has magnified the law and he's made it honorable. Don't anyone accuse us of being antinomian. We have fulfilled the law. We have obeyed it. And the law of God now is the best friend that we have in all the world, because the law is satisfied. Justice no longer has anything against the people of God. And so we can say hallelujah to that. He walked and he worked as our representative, and he rendered perfect obedience unto God in all matters. I'm talking about my substitute. I'm talking about the one who lived and represented me on this earth. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2 and 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He bore my sin in his body on the tree. Romans 5 and 9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Being justified by his blood. I'm talking about the grounds of justification. It's him being put on the tree. It's him shedding his blood. It's his life and his death. This is the grounds of our justification. 1 Peter 3 and 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Quickened by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, he hath made him to be sin for us. He knew no sin, but that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3 and 10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And in verse 13, hallelujah, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He was made a curse for me. Oh, that's the grounds of my justification. He was made a curse for me. The penalty and wages of my sin must be paid, and he paid it all. The Lord Jesus paid it all. Isaiah 53 and 6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The grounds of our justification. Listen to me. Isaiah 53 and 11 says, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. By the knowledge of him shall many be justified, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their sin to the tree and pay the price. Now this is the grounds of our justification. And justice, what justice demands, justice has received, and therefore them he justified, because they now have no sin. Brother, sister, in my and your experience, sin may be in two places at one time, but not with God. Not with God. Laid on him, no longer on us. Laid on him, no longer on. He rendered to God what and all we owed his justice, and this is the grounds. Oh, you say, I feel like I'm still a sinner, preacher. Well, if you've been justified, then God don't see you as a sinner anymore. He sees you as cleared, sees you as absolved. He sees you as not any longer worthy of blame, because you're in that one who was blameless. Fourth, look at the means of this, and we're hurrying right along. We're going to get this in, I believe. Romans 3, verse 26 and 28. The means of salvation. The means of justification. What is it? Well, let me read verse 26 and 28 to you. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Therefore, we conclude, the conclusion of the whole matter is that the means through which God justifies them is by faith without the deeds of the law. Faith owns the truth of all this that we've been sitting before you this morning. While we've been sitting on the table for your spiritual consumption, faith owns the truth of it all. Look at verse 5 of Romans 4 again. Verse 5 of Romans 4. And notice what it says. But to him that worketh not, but what? Believeth. Believeth. On him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I'm talking about the means. The means. Turn back in your Bibles quickly, if you have your Bible, to the book of Acts, chapter 13. And notice these verses. Beginning here with verse 37, I want to read verse 38, 13, out of the 13th chapter, verse 38, 39, and 42. 13th chapter, verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. You that believe are justified from all things, which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And what was the reaction of the people hearing this? And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the very next Sabbath. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews, religious proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God as being the means of faith and the means of justification. They said, we just want to hear it again. You can come back next week and you can preach the same thing over again. We want to hear it again because we believe this is to be the true message of the grace of God, and this is what we need to hear. We need to hear it. You know, we've got used to too much. We've got to have, we just got to have something new all the time. But oh, my friend, these people said, you just come back and speak the same words next week to us. We want to hear the same thing over again. Don't even have to change your outline. Just come right back and speak the same thing over to us again. We want to hear it. We want to hear it. That the means of justification is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith believeth the record that God gave of His Son. Faith receives the atonement into the heart. Faith is the channel that brings the Lord Jesus and His life and His blood to the heart of the sinner. He that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life. Romans 10 and 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Somebody said, well, where's feeling in all of this? Well, faith says joy and peace and assurance. You're welcome to come along, but you must follow me. Don't get in front of me, follow me. Faith is what is important in this matter. Now, the Lord gloriously saved one of my older boys last Sunday morning at home before he went to church. Gloriously saved him. You've heard about that little dog called Rover. When he died all over. Well, when this boy got saved last Sunday morning, he got saved all over. This is a marvelous and amazing thing. How God saved our son Mark. Saved him. I mean, it's wonderful. And all week long, he'd been walking on a cloud. I mean, the trees have been clapping their hands all week. The mountains have been singing. And you don't even have any mountains out there, but they've been singing anyway. He's been rejoicing. Had lots of feeling. A lot of feeling. And joy. And peace. And assurance. Even afraid to get up in the morning. Afraid it'll be gone. Well, hallelujah. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. All of this must follow faith. Faith is what saved him. And the effects of it is joy and peace and assurance. Faith has but one thing that it looks to. And that is the naked word of God. Just look at the Word of God, the naked Word, what God has said. Just because God said it, I believe it. It's that faith justifies faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing all that we've preached about in faith shifts emphasis here in Romans 3. Paul's been talking about depravity and sin and guilt, but now he's talking about, toward the end of this chapter, about justification, redemption, and righteousness. And verse 27, by the law of faith, he says, there's a law in the kingdom of God. And that is that no man can be justified by his own works. No man can be justified by the law. But man must be justified by faith. That's the law of the kingdom. And nobody comes in except they're justified by faith. That's the only way you can get in. You've got to believe unto it. And then Paul makes that clear. By the law of faith, we look outside ourselves to Jesus. We look outside of ourselves. We look beyond. Listen, we don't look anymore at these old grave clothes. Faith doesn't look within, but looks to Jesus. Looks to Christ. What saved us happened outside of us. Happened on the gourd tree. It happened on Calvary's Mount. That's what saved us. Quit looking inside. If you don't be discouraged, just keep looking in. Anything in you, you couldn't find anything in you worth looking at. But it's Christ that we must continue to look to. So faith says, I won't look at these old grave clothes anymore. Too long I viewed these old grave clothes and smelled my stink as it arose. No longer, not me. I'm not looking any longer at this. I'm looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith. Today, tomorrow, and always unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the means. Now that brings me to the last thing, and that is the effects. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace has been earned and brought in. It's consistent, as we've tried to show you, with the demands of God's holy law and justice. But God, hear me, is satisfied. He's satisfied. God now is satisfied. Well, now if God is satisfied, why not me? Why not you? If God's satisfied, why don't you have some peace? God's satisfied. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's satisfied. Why not you? Why not you? Believe it. And if you believe it, you will be satisfied. You will. I'm justified in a way that's consistent with every law God ever made. Therefore, I ought to rejoice and be glad, and I ought to have peace. Now, in the 20th chapter of John, you know, when the Lord Jesus had been crucified and raised from the dead, he appeared to the disciples, and Thomas, doubting Thomas, was not there. But in the 19th verse of the 20th chapter, he came in, and the first thing he said to them was, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. He was saying, here's the ground of your peace. What did he do? He showed him his hands, and he showed him his side. He said, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. Now listen, my friend, if God hung his son on a cross, if the Lord Jesus was nailed to that old rugged cross, and if the spear entered his side and out come blood and water, then here's the grounds of your peace. You got peace. The sacrifice has been made. Christ has made it. Now your sin has been paid for. It's been paid for. Behold my hands and my feet. Behold, look at my hands. Look at my feet. God has not winked at your sin. Behold, my hands and my feet. Now you know, some people get the idea maybe that when we preach the gospel that we're preaching that God isn't really serious about sin. That he just up and pardons people and makes them clean. Ah, my friend. God crossed his T's and dotted his I's at Calvary. Yes, he did. And God never winked at sin. See my hands and my feet. Look at them. Look, think.
When you begin to doubt your salvation, look and think upon the hands and the feet, the wounds, the side, the five bleeding wounds received on Calvary. Think about these wounds. That's the price of your peace and of your redemption. Payment he cannot twice demand. Behold my hands and my feet. It's enough. It's enough. O child of God who is plagued and as it were just weighted down with the lack of assurance. It's enough. He cannot twice demand, once at his bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. He's not going to come along. Just behold his hands and his feet and his side, and the burden will be lifted.